And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. You may be seated.
Lord, we thank you that you gather your people to bless us. And we thank you, Lord, that so much of that blessing comes as we hear your word. Oh, Lord, we pray stir us and affect us greatly by the word that we hear today. Lord, we pray that in our hearts we'd be galvanized to serve you and serve others. We pray, Lord, that we'd be filled with greater and greater love for you. We pray that we would see and appreciate the beauty of your design and your plan for the church. And God, we pray that ultimately, through all of these things, you would receive glory. Both glory as we as a church function corporately, and glory, Lord, from each one of our lives individually. And we pray, Father, that for unbelievers who may be among us today, that they would venture wholly on Christ, as we've sung, knowing, Lord, that he pleads his blood shed for sinners, that blood atones and takes away your wrath that we deserve because of our sins, and that the one who does venture in faith on Christ and who turns away from that sin finds a God who accepts and embraces them in his covenant, who receives them to himself forever, and whose wrath toward them is done away with for all time because of what Jesus has done. What good news, Lord, for those of us who have defied your law. What good news toward those who've been rebels against you, toward those who deserve your judgment. What good news that you pledge to be our God forever. So, Lord, come and we pray, and bless your word and use it to great effect in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I'll invite you to turn to chapter 4 that Joshua read for us a moment ago, if you haven't already, and as you're doing a story. World War II was a time for doing your part, no matter who you were. Such was certainly the case for a particular private in the 2nd Polish Army Corps, known simply as Wojtek. If I describe him one way, Wojtek seems like most other soldiers you would find in World War II. He could often be found sitting around with the other men, drinking beer and smoking cigarettes. Soldiers do. He loved wrestling with the other soldiers. He was known to salute when he was greeted. In the Battle of Monte Cassino, he served with bravery by carrying 100-pound crates of artillery shells. But Wojtek wasn't like all the other soldiers, and that's because Wojtek was a 500-pound brown bear. Now, the story of how a brown bear became an enlisted soldier in the Polish army, complete with paybook, rank, and a serial number, begins in the mountains of Iran, where Polish prisoners liberated from the Soviet Union were en route to an organization area in the Middle East where many of them would join the Polish army. At a train station there, they encountered a shepherd boy who was carrying a strange sack, the contents of which were an orphaned bear cub. One of the Polish civilian refugees talked the lieutenant into buying or trading for the bear, and the men named him Wojtek, which means something like little happy warrior. Little happy warrior. Wojtek lived up to exactly two-thirds of that name. He happily entertained the men, and he helped them to fight in war, but he did not stay little for long. Soon, Wojtek became a hulking giant who graduated from a diet of condensed milk to drinking shower water, which he himself figured out how to turn on. And because 500-pound bears drink a lot of water, Wojtek's thirst could sometimes lead to water shortages. The soldiers, however, were not mad at this discovery. Instead, they quickly saw an opportunity that Wojtek could learn new skills. So it wasn't long before they had trained him how to pick up new recruits by their boots and hold them upside down so that the newcomers thought that they were about to be eaten. Wojtek was harmless, though, at least toward his friends. One night when he was awakened by a thief who had broken into the ammunition compound to steal supplies, Wojtek cornered him with the result that the thief was arrested and Wojtek was hailed a hero. Soon, however, the second corps was due to set sail for Italy, and the men learned that bunk space on the transport ship was reserved only for heroes of the enlisted kind. And so their solution, so as not to leave Wojtek behind, was to make him Private Wojtek, which they did. A bear had just joined the Polish army. But Wojtek proved that he was more than just a publicity stunt. At Monte Cassino, the fighting was so intense that Wojtek's handler was ordered forward from his rear position, meaning that Wojtek was left alone. Seeing the other men carrying empty ammunition crates and spent shells, Wojtek just joined right in, spontaneously, despite sounds of deafening gunfire all around him. And the company was so impressed by his actions that it changed its insignia after that battle to an image of a bear carrying an artillery shell. Wojtek survived the war and lived out the rest of his days in a Scottish zoo. He served, I dare say, as commendably as a bear has ever served in the armed forces. But it was war, after all, and everyone had to do their part. Everyone had to do their part. Things usually work better that way, don't they? Not only in the military, but also in the church. And to hear the Apostle Paul describe it in our text today, it's only as everyone does their part that the church will be built up in maturity and unity and strengthened in the midst of its own spiritual conflict. So our main idea today is just that, the role of every Christian in helping the church grow. The role of every Christian in helping the church grow to unity and maturity. Now, to some of you, that might sound incredibly obvious, like something you've believed for a long time, something you've lived by almost as long as you can remember. And if so, I just want to say I give thanks for people like you. If you're saying that conviction is already locked in place in my mind that every member should be a minister in some sense, I'm thankful for that. You're part of what makes this church such a joy to be a part of. But some Christians, and certainly in some churches, the idea of everyone being involved in ministry in the church, well, it seems anything but obvious. In their really excellent book called The Trellis and the Vine, authors Colin Marshall and Tony Payne describe a ministry model that I think is all too common in churches today. And it's this. It's the model in which the pastors or staff do all the work of ministry. Think teaching, discipleship, evangelism, accountability, mentoring, all of these. And the congregation essentially just remains passive. Isn't that what we pay you guys to do? They say to the staff. Well, sure, in part, and you shouldn't hear me today advocating for a ministry model that exchanges congregational passivity for pastoral passivity, so that you all do the work of the ministry and I go out and try to lower my handicap on the golf course every week. Right? That's not what I'm advocating for. Instead, what I'm proposing, and I'd say more to the point, what I think our scripture text today is requiring, is that all of us take part in the work of the ministry here at GBC, that all of us roll up our sleeves and try to make disciples together. I think that's what the text would have us to do. So today I want to show you that better way, that biblical way, which might actually not be a new way to many of you, but whether I'm stirring you up today by way of reminder or introducing you to the idea for the first time, I hope that we will be convinced that when we all do our part to build up the church and God's truth, it's not only right to do, not only glorifying to God, but also, I would say to you, good for us, good for others who benefit from that, beautiful to behold, and satisfying to our very souls. So for now, let's begin. Let's dive in. And this is how I would suggest we organize our text today. I think in three parts. First, verses 11 and 12 give us what I'm going to call a flow chart for ministry in the local church. Maybe that'll make a little bit more sense as I explain it. Verses 11 and 12, the flow chart. Verses 13 and 14 give us what I think is the goal of this ministry. So this is what we're aiming at. This is the goal. Verses 15 and 16 tell us how to meet that goal, how we go about meeting it. Maybe that'll all make more sense as we go. First, let's begin in verses 11 and 12. And see the flow chart for ministry in the church. And here's what those verses say. And he, and by the way, the he there is none other than the victorious, gift-giving Christ that we saw in verses 7 through 10 last week. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So notice with me a few things here. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that verses 7 and 8 have talked about Christ giving grace gifts to his church, which we talked about last week in terms of the spiritual gifts given to each Christian. Each member of the body possesses those, and that's good and right and worth celebrating. But notice another way to think about Christ's gifts to his church in verse 11. And this is just a little bit of a shift from the way we thought about it last time. The gifts he gives to his church include the gifted people themselves in verse 11, right? People are Christ's gifts to his church. And so when we say, for instance, maybe after hearing a Sunday school lesson, "Wow, Pastor Greg is one of God's greatest gifts to us here at GBC," well, we're on good biblical footing to say that kind of thing. When we say that we are so profoundly thankful to have had Corey with us these past 4.5 years, we're talking in the language of verse 11. When we marvel that God has been kind enough to gift us with Joshua, we're saying something profoundly biblical and right. One of the ways that God shows his love to you is by those people he gives to minister to you in the church. Amen? Amen? Amen. Amen. Thankful for these brothers that God's given here. And now that brings us to the types of gifted people that appear in verse 11. Paul lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, or perhaps pastor teachers. We'll talk about that in a second. So I want you to just kind of hang in with me here for a moment as I try to explain these people, and then we'll get back to this idea of the flowchart in just a second as we pick up verse 12. So first up are the apostles that are mentioned here. And the apostles referred to in the book of Ephesians are not just people sent out by the church in a general sense, not just any Christian that might be commissioned by the church, but here I think people specifically commissioned by the risen Jesus to teach and to act as his authorized representatives. And so if you kind of canvass the New Testament for some statements made about apostles, I think that we find there, we can start to put together something of a set of qualifications for them, and it would sound a little like this. Number one, they need to have seen the risen Lord himself, been commissioned by him. Number two, they would have needed to have performed the miraculous signs of an apostle that would have authenticated them as one. And number three, we might even say that they had to have been received as an apostle by the other apostles. And so all of that leads me to say that there are no more living apostles in this sense of the word today. The apostles still continue to bless and equip the church, but they do this through their writings in Scripture, not through their living presence on earth among us, right? So we benefit from them in that way. Second, prophets were those who spoke God's revealed word to the church. They were not writing, we might say, inscripturated revelation, like the apostles often did, but relaying instead revelation that the Lord gave them for the establishing and the upbuilding of his church. You might know that there is some lively debate today about whether prophets still exist and still function in the church, or whether, like the apostles that they're often joined with, this gift has ceased. For now, I'll only note a few things. That when in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about prophecy, he says that it will cease, quote, when the perfect comes, which I think there in that context is probably the state brought about by Jesus' second coming. But having said that, I'm also pretty skeptical, maybe I'll change that to really skeptical, of most of what gets labeled as prophecy today. So there you go. Moving on. Then there are the evangelists. There are the evangelists. There are actually not a lot of biblical data points about this particular gift. Here are two. In Acts 21:8, Philip is called an evangelist, which actually makes sense given what we see in Acts chapter 8 when we witness him share the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch right there. Yeah, he's an evangelist. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, who was a pastor at Ephesus, to do the work of an evangelist. And in both cases, whether they're doing what would today be called frontier missions, or perhaps simply as local evangelism, in the case of Timothy, their work involves sharing the gospel with the lost, something that the Lord clearly requires of all Christians, but especially gifts and enables some to do. So those are the evangelists that we see. And then there are the pastors and teachers. And I'm not going to nerd out on this for a long time, but I'll just say a lot of ink has been spilled here about whether those refer to the same people, pastor teachers, or to different groups, pastors and teachers. And about all that I can say definitively is that there is certainly a close association between them. Some suggest, because we know that all pastors have to be able to teach, that perhaps all pastors were teachers, but not all teachers were pastors. Perhaps that's the case. At the very least, there is definitely a close association between them. But anyway, amidst a few things that are not clear about this verse, notice something that is abundantly clear, I think. All of these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all of these share an important function. They minister the word of God. They minister the word. All of these gifts are word-ministering gifts. All of them minister God's word to his people. And so here's where we kind of circle back now to this flowchart idea. Notice for what purpose God has given his church word ministers in verse 12. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Don't miss verse 12. This is profound. It means then that you, church, are the saints mentioned here. We pastors teach you with the goal that you will be equipped to do the work of the ministry. See that? We teach to equip you so that you do the work of the ministry. And the goal of the ministry is the building up of the body of Christ. That is the church. Put differently, we equip so that you can build each other up. We instruct so that you can join us in the work of edification. We train so that you will have the biblical toolbox to get to work in one another's lives, ministering God's word. So notice this, it's so key. Pastors then are not merely paid religious service providers, but equippers, enablers, mobilizers, we might even say. And regular members are not spectators, but workers, builders, co-laborers at work building up the body of Christ. That means then that for those who teach, we need to work hard at giving you the right tools so that you can serve effectively in each other's lives. And it means that for those of you who hear the teaching, membership involves more than simply, well, having your name on a membership roll. Instead, think of it as joining into a partnership to work to build up the body of Christ, the local church, together. Now, I won't belabor this point so much here because I think, by and large, you already get it. But to perhaps a less involved church, I might say that there's no option where you join and don't do the work of service, the work of the ministry. There's no option where you are built up and don't work to build up others. Your job is to be equipped and then to equip others. Disciples who make disciples. But what if we were to choose, well, just not to embrace that ministry model? What if we were to kind of turn up our nose at verse 12? What if we chose, you know, instead we'll have the congregation as spectators model, as I think some churches have? I just want to suggest to you some problems that we would suffer. Some problems that we would suffer. For one, it would limit the actual amount of ministry work that gets done by our church. If we just say the pastors or staff, well, they do all the work of the ministry, then the ministry is going to be delimited by how much time they have to do it, how gifted they are at doing it. And I'll be the first to admit that there are some things that I'm not good at, some things that you all are better at by leaps and bounds. So let's not just all limit it to Pastor Kyle and what he's able to do. And also, since the pastors and staff are few in number, inevitably under that model, some people won't get discipled. Many people who need to be counseled won't be. Evangelism will just consist of the amount that the staff is able to do themselves. Service will consist of what our schedules permit. You get the picture. But that's no way to do things. The amount of ministry as a church shouldn't be stifled in that sense, but if every member is ministering, it should be expansive. It should be great. On top of that, another problem is that we might just ask, what kind of effect would that model have on the congregation? If congregations are no more than spectators of a slickly engineered product put on every Sunday, is it spiritually healthy for them not to be using their gifts? is a passive consumer mentality really good for the soul? I'd argue that it's not, and actually bet that I don't have to press that case too hard with you. You know from experience, fellow Christians, that you are happiest in the Lord when you are serving Him by serving others with your gifts. And so I would just say in your mind, if not also your Bible, star, circle, make a note here in verse 12, because it's telling us something key. You, fellow church member, are to do the work of the ministry. You are also to help in building up the body of Christ. There's the flow chart. Leaders teach, members serve. Okay, so we've seen that first point. Word ministers equip the saints to build the body. But second, what's the goal in all of this? What are we headed toward? Where are we going? What are we aiming at? Verses 13 and 14 tell us. Give us the goal. So look there with me, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So notice that verse 13 explains the goal positively in terms of what we want to become. Verse 14 explains it negatively in terms of what we want to avoid becoming. Right? So here's what we're aiming at, here's what we're not aiming at, is what these verses tell us. First, positively in verse 13, the goal is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I think here when Paul talks about the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, I think he's talking about the doctrinal content of the Christian faith taught by the apostles, centered upon Jesus Christ. It's this that we are to unify around. Now, here's an interesting observation. Back in verse 3 of chapter 4, we were told to maintain unity. Here, we're told to attain it. Maintain, attain. Seems like unity is both an existing reality and something we must come to have more fully. You might say that, like many things in the Christian life, it is both already and not yet. And I think that's absolutely the tension we see in so many spots in the New Testament. Notice also the basis for the unity we're pursuing. It is a common belief in these important doctrines. It's the faith, it's unity around the faith, once for all handed down to the saints. That, I think, rather than say a shared favorite music style or common stage in life or socioeconomic class or skin color or whatever else, it's this shared faith that we have that's to hold the church together through thick and thin. This common belief in this common Savior and experience of His saving love in our souls. That holds us together. Common doctrine, common salvation, those should unite us to one another, those should also divide us from those in error. And there's a problem that can take place when the wrong thing is put at the center with the power to unite and divide. Then we unite around the wrong thing, and we divide perhaps from people who share our faith but don't have this other thing in common with us. No, instead, it's common salvation, common doctrine, the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Those are at the center. We pastors are supposed to teach it so that members can not only edify each other with it, but rally and unify around it. That's what we're to do. Continuing on in verse 13, this is really interesting. Notice how else Paul describes the goal of leaders equipping the saints to build up the body. He describes it as attaining to a mature man and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The goal is for the body to grow into a mature man, to grow up into maturity in Christ. But I want you to pay close attention to the particular wording here in verse 13. The goal isn't until we individually attain to becoming mature men and women, but until we all attain to a mature man. Singular there and not plural is what I'm trying to say. Notice that Paul conceives of all of us together as a whole until we all come. He views us all as one person, one man, one organism for the body of Christ. And if that's the case, then the goal is corporate growth not just merely individual advancement. Christian growth isn't ultimately a private enterprise, he's saying. We're not lone rangers in the kingdom. We're not running the Christian race all on our own. No, we're running it with a community of other people. That's why joining with the church is so important. The goal isn't just that you grow, it's that we all grow. So what that means, among other things, is that it's the responsibility of all of us to see to it that all of us are united around the gospel, believing it, living on its implications, that we're all knowing and trusting in the Son of God. So if you, fellow Christians, see a weak link in the church, someone whose faith is struggling, you don't just say, well, I'll pray for you from afar and hope you figure it out one day. Well wishes sent your way. No, you try to go and build that link up. You minister the gospel to them. You remind them of the truths of the faith. You try to help them where they're weak. Because the goal is that we all get there to maturity, not just that you get there or that I get there. Now, some people hear that and object. If I take that approach, these other people will slow me down. They're so cumbersome with their needs. They keep me from following Jesus as quickly as I could. But here's where I want to just pivot the definition of what it means to follow Jesus. What if God's purpose in putting you with them in the same body was for you to speed them up, right? What if that matters? What if it matters? What matters most to God was that all of us are getting it. All of us are growing in Christ. All of us are maturing to spiritual health, learning the gospel, learning to live on the gospel. What if the goal here is not so much your personal speed, but that we all cross the finish line, that we all make it to maturity in Christ Jesus? That would reorient us, wouldn't it? Away from individualistic focus to more of a corporate focus on the rest of the church, the body of Christ. So that's the goal, positively stated. But now look at verse 14, where it's negatively stated. I don't mean negative in a pejorative sense. I just mean Paul saying what we hope to avoid. And I think you could summarize it with two words of what we're looking to avoid: immaturity and instability. Immaturity and instability. First, he says we don't want to remain immature. That's what Paul's getting at when he mentions children in this verse. Those of you who have children, you understand. You understand. Instead, Paul wants us to grow into a mature man. Second, we don't want to be unstable, that is, tossed here and there, to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of deceitful doctrine. You imagine the swirling wind picking you up and moving you along. No, we don't want to be that either. We want to be neither immature nor unstable. And why not? Well, as Paul goes to add on, it's because we live in a bad world. Verse 14 says that there are, well, theological predators out there, people who would have you fall for their crafty and deceitful doctrinal schemes. They do exist out there. So crafty, deceitful schemers theologically is not just an empty set category, but there are actual people that fall into it. We might think of those that teach that God wants to make you healthy and financially prosperous, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If only your faith is simply strong enough to claim it, and probably also if you can stroke a check, put that into the mail to the church. We might think about those that have recently denied the doctrines of hell and divine wrath, or functionally similarly, simply abandoned talking about them. We might think about cults these days, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and these are just to give a few examples. It's frightening that in some cases the people may know that what they're teaching is false. In other cases, they've just been so deceived themselves that they think they're actually helping people, and they're not. But whenever we encounter a teaching like this, we should be like the Berean Christians in the book of Acts, who are commended precisely because they went to the scriptures to study and consult them to see if these things be so. Right? They measured what they heard, the teaching they heard, against the content of their Bible. And the more you do that, the more you're built up in sound doctrine, the better you'll be equipped to spot false teaching. The more you know the real thing, the better you can spot counterfeits. And in the meantime, if you're just not sure about something, that's what your brothers and sisters in the church are for. Saying things like, you know, I heard this the other day on the radio or in conversation or read it in a book. I'm not too sure about that. Do you think that seems right? Does it seem biblical to you? Those kinds of questions should be just a normal part of conversation here. You shouldn't feel embarrassed at all to ask. You shouldn't feel embarrassed that you don't know. That's what the rest of the church is here for, is to help you as you discern and progress toward maturity. Okay. So we've seen the flowchart of ministry. We've also seen the goal that we're aiming at. Word ministers equip you to build one another up so that we all corporately become a mature man and avoid immaturity and doctrinal instability. Now we're ready for our third part, the how. The how. How do we go about doing this? How does it take place? Through what means, we might say. Give me something practical. Well, here's practical. Look at verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what do we need to do to make sure the body, that is all of us, are built up in the faith? How do we get collectively to Christian maturity? Here is the answer. The body grows, we learn, as each one of us is speaking the truth in love to one another. Speaking the truth in love. Don't miss the flow here. This is pretty profound to me. Christ has given word ministers to his church, in verse 11, so that they might equip the rest of the body to be, and then here he says, well, word ministers, those who minister the truth to each other. I don't mean that all of us will be pastors. I don't mean that all of us will teach a Sunday school class, but I do mean that we all will be equipped and competent to minister the scriptures to one another. That's what he seems to be saying. The church is to be a word-speaking community. That's how we get to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's as your pastors give you the biblical and theological toolbox to then go and do word ministry in each other's lives. It's as we speak the truth of Scripture to one another. As we encourage each other with the gospel and its implications, as we build up one another by speaking words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that they'll give grace to those who hear. And of course, that speech should always be in love. I think probably the primary contrast here is with those who peddle false doctrine in verse 11. Their speech is deceitful, crafty. We might say about that kind of speech, it's unloving to deceive someone with craftiness. Our speech, on the other hand, comes from love. Love and truth must always go together. But some of you might be thinking as you hear this, I'm not good at this. I can't do this well. The church probably actually doesn't need someone like little old me. The church might need dynamic, powerful speakers. It might need people who can set the truths of Scripture to music and great songs. It might need those kind of people who always just seem to know the right Bible verse to share as they talk to you. It needs those people. But what it doesn't need, what it can't possibly need, is plain old me. But friends, look at verse 16 again. The body is fitted and held together, it says, by what every joint supplies. Every joint means you. Means you. It grows with a growth that's from Christ when each individual part works. Each individual part also means you. That's how the body's grown. That's how it's built up. It's as we all do our share. And perhaps if you're thinking, I could never bring about that kind of spiritual growth in someone's life, well, it's because you've been wrongly trusting in yourself all along to be the one to bring it about. Notice at the beginning of verse 16, we see the power source. We see where the growth comes from. It begins with, from whom, my translation, meaning that is from Christ that the growth happens. Christ is the power behind it all. Christ is the one building his church so that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The risen Christ is the one supplying all we need for life and growth and godliness. We are simply the means, the conduit, the vessels that he uses to build his church. Don't miss this, friends. Christ works through means. Christ works through means in his church. He doesn't desire to build his church apart from you or in spite of you, though surely he's strong enough to do that. He desires to build it through you, through your efforts at speaking the word to one another, because in that way he's chosen to get glory for himself. So then, really practically speaking, nuts and bolts level, how do we do this? Or how can we do this? Let me start by giving you some options that I think for most of you will involve a commitment of exactly zero more minutes a week than you're already giving. That sounds pretty good, right? Busy schedules. First, you can attend a life group regularly and participate in that life group at giving advice and encouragement and correction to your fellow accountability partners you meet with. So many of you are involved in those. And ideally, I would just say about them that the time should be structured so that we all do more than just taking turns monologuing about our weeks and then going on, but rather instead that we give room and build space in that time for feedback from others who can encourage us, who can bring God's word to bear on our situations, who can say, "Brother, I've been through that, and here's a Bible verse the Lord used in my life to help me in that struggle." Right? That's what that sort of thing is for. So being good life group members that speak the truth to one another in love. I'll never forget one time I was in a life group, and there was a guy, he was probably the least spiritually mature of us, often didn't have a whole lot of profound contributions. Viewed just through human eyes, you would say, he's not going to contribute a lot to the group. Remember sharing a particular struggle, and this guy said, "Well, you know, here's a verse I read the other day, and it just blew me away. It was exactly what I needed to hear that day." Right? It was so profound to my struggle, and it was clear the Lord was using this brother as a means to build up his church, as a means particularly in my life that day to help. So never discount the good you can be to one another if you simply speak up to bring God's word to bear. Second thing you can do is you can redeem the time here before and after services to try to have meaningful spiritual conversations with your fellow church members. You're already here, right? You've got to talk to them anyway. Might as well get some good out of that. And if you don't know how to get that conversation started, if that feels a little awkward, here's some great conversation starters. How can I pray for you this week? Right? Already we're talking about spiritual things now. How can I be praying for you? How about this one? What's something God's been teaching you lately? I'd love to hear about that. Now we're in a conversation about the Bible and its truths. Might even ask, what possibly was it that kept you awake during that sermon? You must have really seen something great in the text. Fellow survivors together, right? Those are good conversations. Most of those are good conversation starters that you can use. Third, here's the third thing you can do. You can study and talk about the Bible together as a family, right? Applying it to the situations that come up in your life. I'm not only thinking here of structured family Bible time, but I'm also thinking here about just, well, in the words of Deuteronomy 6, talking about the scriptures when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You know what that suggests to me? This comprehensive picture of Bible infiltrating life, right? So that we talk about the things of God, we talk about the scriptures. All of this is just normal as a part of family life. You can do that as well. But suppose you hear that and you say, you know, that sounds great. I'm actually able to do even more than that. Maybe I do have some more time to give, Pastor. Well, then, good. I have suggestions for you, too. One is that you could meet maybe once a week, maybe even every other week, with a younger Christian to talk about the Christian faith and how to follow Jesus. For our Equipping Center interns, that's one of the things we make them do, is they sign up to do a 12-week program of meeting with someone and trying to invest in their lives and mentor them, not because I think that that's particular to them and what they need to learn, actually because I just think that's normal for Christians and what they should be doing. Christians investing in others, mentoring them. So you could do that. Maybe you'll even arrange a small group Bible study that you could do. Second, you could make it a point to visit and encourage shut-ins. We have some. I can connect you with them. Maybe even make it a point to just call them regularly. Third, you could find people in the church who seem to be struggling and invite them to lunch or coffee to encourage them. You might say, "Hey, sister, I saw that, you know, you seem pretty down. You seem pretty discouraged. Would you like to, you know, join me?" This would be another sister saying, "Join me for, you know, a meal this week. Hey, brother, I saw that, you know, you're going through a tough patch. Let's go grab a cup of coffee, and I'll be a listening ear for you." Those kinds of things you could do. You could volunteer to serve in our children's ministry, maybe with Sunday school or Grace Kids or something like that. And you've got this audience that you can share the truths of the faith and invest in them. I'm just giving you a few options here. They are just a few of many. And I hope you'll begin to see that they are doable options, ways that you can contribute. But I'll just close by asking you to picture here the result if we all speak the truth in love to one another in order to build up the church. Here's what we become: a mature church making disciples who make disciples, stable, well-grounded against the assaults of the enemy, with lives that beautifully adorn the truth. That's what we want, isn't it? Don't you want to be a part of that church? Don't you want that picture? it is, you should know it only happens as each of us does our part. Okay, let's close in prayer. God, the local church is a beautiful thing. And we are so thankful for the grace that has saved us, drawn us to Christ, and placed us in the local church. We're so grateful, Lord, for the members that make it up and for their ministry in our lives over the years. I just thank you for particular brothers and sisters here who've taught me so much and who've modeled godliness for me, and whose lives I've benefited from so much over the years. Lord, I pray that you would continue to build us up in the faith, Lord, as we are busy using our gifts and speaking the truth in love to one another. I pray, Lord, that you'd guard us from immaturity. I pray that you'd guard us from instability doctrinally. And Lord, instead, that you would make us firm and established and steadfast in the truth, and that we would live and grow in that truth, spend our lives in that truth, one day die loving and living out that truth. So God, what we're asking that you do here is so much bigger than we can scheme or plan or strategize using some programs. Lord, what we're asking for here is that you'd instill fundamental convictions in each one of our hearts that would drive us and guide us to see opportunities and seize them in the days ahead. Lord, would you do that? Would you plant that conviction deeply in all of our hearts? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.